reading from the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali, Chapter 2, Text 44. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Swadhyaya Ishta Devata Samprayoga. From study of scripture, Swadhyaya, a connection with one's deity of choice, is established. So, we are in the section of discussing the yams and niyams, which take up one-tenth of the Yoga Sutras. So, anyone who wants to practice Ashtanga Yoga, this is a substantial part. The whole Yoga Sutras. Hello? Of the whole Yoga Sutras, it takes one tenth, and the rest of the discussion on the other items of the Ashtanga Yoga is much, much less. And it's to bring your mind to a state of purification. So if one can avoid the negative thoughts or the fluctuations of the mind that are against the rules and regulations of yoga, the moral restraints and the moral observances of yoga, and actually perfect these rules and regulations, then you get very, very wonderful benefits from that. And we discussed that before. If you're nonviolent, then in your presence, enmity is abandoned. You refrain from stealing and coveting others' possessions, jewels manifest. If you're celibate, great power physically, mentally, words go deep. And then the last niyam we would discuss is cleanliness. And if one follows cleanliness perfectly externally, a lot of rabbinical rules about cleanliness, but the benefit is one becomes detached from one's body, because cleanliness means to remove the noxious substances that secrete from the body. And then we discussed, and I'm going to review what I discussed last week, cleanliness is also purification of the mind, and if we keep the mind clean, I think one of the things of keeping the mind clean was to be benevolent to others. But if we keep the mind clean, then the mind will become sattvic. A product of that will be cheerfulness, because that's a byproduct of just being sattva, is happiness, peacefulness, then ekagra, one-pointedness. Then naturally, as the mind is one-pointed, sense control happens automatically. Then rajas and tamas are subjugated, and one perceives the atma. This is the benefit of internal cleanliness of the mind. And then we discuss satosh. One is actually satisfied, and his desires, material desires, cease, and the result of the cessation of desires, all commentators say, you experience inconceivable happiness. because when there is goodness, there's atma sukha, there's happiness of the mind, which is inherent in the nature of sattva. When you come to sattva, then the symptom of sattva is an exceptional satisfaction and happiness. And other times, when we're covered by ignorance and passion, this satisfaction and happiness does not arise. Which really is a very simple but profound thought, that our happiness is really, at least on the material platform, is dependent on coming to the mode of goodness, or our modes. And the things we do, even if they please us, even if they're strong desires that are in the mode of passion and are in the mode of ignorance, they're going to make us much more unhappy. And by austerity, we achieve siddhis, mystic perfections of the body and senses, or by austerity we overcome the kleshas, those thoughts that torment us, hunger, thirst, desire, and they're overcome by the sheer willpower that comes from the practice of austerity. So these are the fruit of a pious and spiritual and religious life. And, you know, when you see someone who practices these things, my God, you can see a profound happiness shining in their face. Profound happiness shining in their face. I mean, I'm here in Vrindavan, and it's chock full of saintly people. Young, old, ISKCON, outside of ISKCON, but ISKCON has a lot. And, my God, there are people, their faces are just brilliant. They're just shining. From the practice of devotional service, which is a natural austerity, because devotional service means that despite, or the austerity of devotional service means that despite the irrational impulses of the mind and the senses, one remains fixed in devotional service. And when one gets a taste for devotional service, naturally neglects. I know one lady, I know, for the last 15 years, she gets up before midnight just to finish her rounds, and there are a lot of rounds. And the austerities and the simplicity and the attachment that comes. I know one other devotee lives so simply, very aristocratic in his nature, but by karma, you know, he never knows what place he's going to stay. Well, he gets a room, it's a simple room, and then when he goes back to the West, he lives. But I said, what about health insurance? He said, Krishna's the doctor, and Prakriti, or the body, is the medicine. He depends on God. He's satisfied with whatever he has. So, this is very, very powerful things happen. Now, we discussed this last week, the study of scripture is connected with one's deity of choice. That's the benefit. And this is how we awaken our eternal relationship with Krishna. We study the scripture, especially the Bhagavatam, which presents Krishna, presents various relationships with Krishna. If one reads the Bhagavatam, you know, Prabhupada's books, and you read Prabhupada's books every day and study them and hear them, and you hear whatever scripture you hear, the deity being promoted by that scripture will become established in the heart, and your relationship with that deity will be revealed. So swadhyaya means self-study, and it refers to shastra because the sacred texts typically teach about the self. And Swadhyaya also means not study but chanting, because traditionally in the study of the Shastras, one would memorize the verses of the Shastras and would recite the sacred syllables of the Shastra. So Swadhyaya, or study of sacred text, traditionally also means japa, the result of this, from this kind of study, one-pointed study, the rishis, the celestial beings, the perfect siddhas, they become visible. And then they assist the yogi in one's work, and the commentators take this at face value. Whatever the deity one wishes to see, says Vigyanbash, it'll appear. And those devotees I know who have deeply taken to the study of Shastra, which means also applied it in their life, not just to become learned, but to actually practice the Shastra, they know their relationship with Krishna. They know who their Ishtadevata is. They know who their worshipable Lord is, and a scent or sense, or even more fully manifest, their relationship with Krishna is also manifest. So this is it. By reading the scriptures, one becomes spontaneously attracted to a particular Ishtadevata, a manifestation of divinity of one's choice. At some point, one starts to become partial or especially attracted to a particular spiritual persona. And because this is the Yoga Sutras, most of us are Krishna Bhaktas, so this refers to Krishna for us. But for others, it could be whatever. It could be the Bible. One becomes attracted to Jesus Christ. And Ishtadevata doesn't refer to any devata or god. Certainly not the way Patanjali is using it, because throughout his texts, as a prerequisite for yoga, he's already presented this interest in material booms, which is what one gets from worshipping these devatas. He's referring, as he has previously, to Ishvara, or God, not just a devata, a demigod, but God. So therefore, it's given Patanjali's goals of liberation. It's not devatas who give lesser boons, it's Ishvara who gives the goal of yoga, which is samadhi. Generally, it's even Purva Samskara. If you study the Shastras and that attraction comes, and we'll see that. I know devotees who have a very, very high level of attraction for Radha and Krishna. I know one devotee who's always in pain, intensely pain, but the flow of Krishna's pastimes, the flow of remembrance of Krishna, goes beyond that. And he told me frankly in discussions with me, it's Purva Samskara, it's his past life, because it came so spontaneously. So if we don't have a spontaneous attraction in this life, we can cultivate it in this life. And hopefully we can cultivate it to a very high and deep level. But if not, then in our next life, we'll be spontaneously attracted. Professor Bryant makes a brilliant argument that Ishvara must be Krishna, Vishnu, or Shiva, not just any demigod. Because typically in Hinduism, the theistic meditation on Ishvara is performed by reciting the name of one's Ishtadev, in the form of japa, and usually adding the name, and chanting Om before that name, and he's already indicated that Om is the designation for Ishvara. Therefore, the fact that what we can infer in terms of Pantanjali, in other words, Pantanjali was not presenting his particular deity other than it is the Supreme Lord. And what designation Ishvara is, Professor Bryant makes the point that a very strong argument could be that it was Pantanjali, although he wouldn't specify, he doesn't specify because that's not the purpose of the yoga text. It's just to deal with the transformation of the mind and how it reveals the self. But all the commentators, they consider Pantanjali an incarnation of Seshadeva, which is the resting place of Vishnu. And he makes the point that if it was Shiva, then they would say he's an incarnation. If it's Ishtadeva, Shiva would be an incarnation of Nandi the Bull. And also, the main commentator is Vyas, which is also significant because Vyas is the, or they designate him as Vyas, and they refer to him as the original Vyas, the original commentator, who was the original commentator on the Bhagavatam. Okay, we'll go on to the next. From submission to God comes the perfection of samadhi. So samadhi, siddhir, Ishvara pranidhana. From submission to God comes the perfection of samadhi. Now, this is very, very significant. And Professor Bryant writes very clearly, of all the boons noted in the sutras as accruing from the observance of the yamas and niyams, it is only Ishvara Pranidhan that samadhi, the actual and absolute goal of yoga, is attained. The other boons are all attainments still bound by the realm of prakriti, matter, mystic powers, knowledge of past births, jewels, etc. These other boons are thus temporary blessings. Only the boon accruing from the niyam of Ishvara Pranidhan, or submission to God, is ultimate. This fact is in and itself significant, because obviously it's a recommendation for an intelligent person. If you can meditate, or if the practice of any rules and regulations gives you material boons, and this gives you a spiritual boon. Not a spiritual boon, it gives you the boon of the result of the whole practice. Then obviously worship of God, of submission to God, is very, very significant. And Professor Bryant argues very nicely that Ishvara Pranidhan is considered mandatory. It's a mandatory aspect of Kriya Yoga, because Kriya Yoga is austerity, tapasya, study of the scriptures, Ishvara Pranidhan, surrender to God. So, for a yogi, worship of God is mandatory. And it's also a mandatory part of Astanga Yoga, because remember, we describe Kriya Yoga as a threefold process, and then he described this eightfold process of Astanga Yoga, and there were moral observances called niyam, and one of them is worship to God. And so three times Ishvara Pranidhan is mentioned in the Yoga Sutras. It's mentioned as part of Kriya Yoga. It's mentioned as part of Ashtanga Yoga as mandatory. And it's mentioned as an optional object of meditation in the first part where yoga is being described. But even though it's mentioned as a optional meditation, it's the object of meditation that he devotes seven verses to. And he doesn't really mention any other objects of meditation, only that you can meditate on anything. But when he describes Ishvara Pranidhan, he gives seven verses on it. And Professor Bryant sums it up. He said, granted, he allows that one can meditate on any object and attain the goal of yoga. In addition to serving as a meditational, he says, but only one object out of the universe of possible objects can, in addition to serving as a meditational prop for the mind. So it's very nice. He describes the object of meditation as a meditational prop for the mind. But he says that of all the objects that one can serve as a meditation for the mind, only one object, which is God, can intervene and bypass or at least accelerate the normal process of practice by bestowing samadhi on the particular practitioner as an act of grace. So there's only one object. There's only one object. I'm just putting down a note because it's so interesting even to me. So one thus gets two for the price of one, so to speak. You get your meditational prop that allows you to focus the mind and subdues the other vrittis, but you also, in the process, get a object of meditation that can intervene and purify your mind by grace. So he makes the argument, one thus gets two for the price of one, so to speak. What advantage from this perspective could there be in opting for some other object of meditation that cannot speed up or even bypass the process? It is hard to avoid the fact that Patanjali is promoting a theistic system, albeit in a discreet and non-dogmatic fashion. And the commentarial tradition certainly reads in this way. So Patanjali here indicates that samadhi is perfected in the yogi who has dedicated everything to God. By such dedication, the yogi knows all he or she desires to know, said Vyas, whether it pertains to other places, other times. Anyway, that's something else. But anyway, so what's difficult to achieve becomes easy to achieve. And commentators deal with the point, then why not just worship God and not the other limbs? But to help one worship God in this yoga system, one needs to still practice the other limbs. I'll read this because it's just straightforward. This sutra does not mean that the other seven limbs of yoga are redundant. That means yam, niyam, asana. Whether one's object of concentration is Ishvara or some other object, one still needs to practice the limbs of yoga. Samadhi is full and undistracted meditation, presupposes all other limbs. So you're getting to the stage of samadhi where you're meditating. But and the other limbs are necessary, but by the worship of God, the surrender to God, there's an intervention that helps it helps you to do that. According to Vachaspati Mishra and Ramananda Saraswati, the other seven limbs of yoga help the yogi to develop the requisite mental state that allows complete devotion to Ishvara. Bhigyan Bhikshu puts it differently. One can say either that by mastering the other limbs of yoga by the grace of Ishvara, samadhi is born. So that's by the grace of Ishvara, you can master the other limbs, you can look at it that way, and then samadhi was born. Or the other limbs bring about samadhi by the grace of Ishvara, but do not have power in themselves. Either way, surrender to Ishvara is indispensable for the perfection of yoga, and the yogi cultivates the limbs of yoga but directs them towards God. Bhojaraj states that success is attained in this way because Ishvara, being pleased, removes the obstacles and awakens samadhi. And other commentators also speak of grace in this connection. And there's a real difference here too in the, and this is brought out here, that this devotion to Ishvara has a different object than the yoga process in itself. Because as you remember, the yoga process, the whole purpose is to transcend the mind and imbibe or dwell in one's own nature. And in the bhakti process, exemplified by the Bhagavat, the realization of one's personal self or is secondary or even a byproduct of worship to God. And the bhakti, the bhakta wants to bathe in God's bliss and he wants to meditate on God more than his own self, to the extent that at high levels of perfection one is so in love with God and so meditating on God that one forgets oneself completely. Well, to speak of dwelling in the self, in the process of bhakti, one forgets the self. And, you know, you get the examples of the gopis who had no interest in self-realization, and they only wanted to love Krishna. And also we see, and this is also when you study the Yoga Sutras, Patanjali focuses on the individual Purusha, but Ishvara remains a very, very strong presence throughout because he's a scholar and he's also a yogi, and his concern here is the psychology of the mind and liberation and that tradition. That's what he's presenting. He's not presenting here the bhakti tradition per se. But he presents within that yoga tradition how powerful it is if you surrender to God, and it's actually mandatory. But its objective is different. The objective is this goal. They're talking about the goal of yoga, which is to dissolve the mind and imbibe it and dwell within the self. So he's saying how powerful worshiping God is, because you get grace, not just a meditational prop, but it intervenes within your life, etc., and you can achieve this. So he's mentioning that. And it's interesting, too, because if you notice, when samadhi was discussed, there wasn't a discussion about Ishvara, a discussion about the soul, but there was never a discussion about, in liberation, what is the relationship of the soul to Ishvara. So that's not really described. And Ramananda Saraswati reiterates that although one has an option, devotion to Ishvara, although one has an option, devotion to Ishvara hastens the attainment of samadhi. If one lacks faith in Ishvara, samadhi remains remote. But if one's yoga is permeated with the nectar of devotion, it is very near. And Professor Bryant often cross-references with the Bhagavad Gita, which is another reason why he feels Patanjali was a devotee of Ishvara, which in the form of Vishnu or Krishna, because there's so much cross-reference to the Bhagavad Gita, which is a Vaishnav text promoting worship of Vishnu. And he said, one is reminded of Arjuna's question in the 12th chapter, as to which yogis are the best, those who are devotees and continually worship Krishna as a personal object of devotion, or those who follow the akshara of the yukta path, literally the imperishable, unmanifest path, which most commentators take a reference to the quest of the individual soul. Krishna states that although the followers of the later path also attain him, that path is troublesome and difficult. The one who is always absorbed in him with personal faith is considered the best yogi. That's 12.2. It confirms what appears to be being implied within the Yoga Sutras, which is it's so much easier when you worship God. And final point, well, just a few more points. Those of you who have the book and read the purport, it's interesting why Patanjali didn't develop a theology of bhakti, psychology and methodology of bhakti, other than the recitation. Well, because that's not his project. His task in the sutras, discussion of yoga in context of the psychology of the mind and the attainment of the soul. And as mentioned, he mentioned in that regard the efficacy of worshiping God, but he didn't get into the bhakti path because that's delineated in other varieties of tradition to specifically occupy themselves with the theology and method of surrendering to God, known as bhakti. And they were already developed at that time, so Patanjali didn't need to articulate on them. And that's the beauty of the sutras. The sutras are very focused on a particular subject, and they don't mince words. So they're not going to describe any information that's common knowledge, although that information that was common knowledge may not be common knowledge in the future, and therefore you have commentators that reveal the text, I think to an extent, even with Prabhupada. Like, for example, in the CC, he calls, there's 3.5 most confidential associates of Lord Chaitanya. And the woman is called Ardha Jana, which means half a man. Literally, the term is half a man. So that was written by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. That was written by Krishnadas Kaviraj 500 years ago. So I believe people had the frame of reference to understand that in a way that did not denigrate womanhood. Perhaps it was just understood in that type of culture that although she was one of the three and one of the most intimate associates of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, she couldn't be given full status in intimacy, which is what the verse is about, because that's inappropriate in that type of culture. So Krishnadas Kaviraj didn't have to explain that, and Prabhupada, growing up in Bengal in the early from the early 21st century, 20th century, the early 20th century, Prabhupada also didn't delineate it. But whether people today have the frame of reference to understand a lady being designated as half a man, I doubt it. And therefore, further comment is necessary. And I assume that on several of Prabhupada's statements he made within a context where people had a frame of reference to understand them without taking affront or offense or misunderstanding them in a way. And we have to be intelligent enough to understand the context of those statements and to explain them in a contemporary way. So I like the statement, why is the woman designated as half? Well, it's a culture where women don't get intimate with men, so she gets this designation as an intimate associate, but they can't say the four most intimate associates, let's just say three and a half, to distinguish that her intimacy cannot be close physical proximity. And it's Madhavi Devi, which is the intimate associate. Madhavi Devi is the old lady where Chota Haridas went to beg rice.
Mm.
When Chota Haridas went to beg, he was banned from Lord Chaitanya's association. So that's how strict the association was. One second, I have to. That's how strict they were in that culture. By the way, when I went to Puri this year, one of the real treats is when we went to Awanath, where Lord Chaitanya's body is melted into a stone. Is melted into stone. And this famous deity is there. Right on the road on the way back is Bentapur, and Bentapur is where three of the four most confidential associates of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu took birth: Ramananda Roy, Sikhi Mahiti, and Madhava Devi. The other one is Sri Damodar. So the Aryan Vaishnavas like to say that three of the four were Aryans, and they were in this village. And we went to the ancestral home of Ramananda Roy. We saw his family, and they led us into the temple room. And they had Ramananda Roy's pen, Ramananda Roy's scroll Bhagavatam, Ramananda Roy's water pot, and Ramananda Roy's sword. And one great joy on the pilgrimage is I got to hold Ramananda Roy's sword, and I got to... not me blessed, but the sword blessed all the devotees. We got to put it on their heads. And I was joking, we were initiating into the order of the holy, sacred holy name. But anyway, that's a point that we have to take into account, that Pantanjali is writing, understanding the frame of reference of the people. So the sutra doesn't mince words. So, I'm kind of finished for today. Are there any questions? That's what I prepared.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Gail.
Yeah. Hare Krishna.
Just a question about, I think, what you would call a tangent, actually. When you were talking about our lack of frame of reference to understand, the reference to that intimate devotee of Lord Chaitanya as a half man, I understand that term is not meant to denigrate women.
Right.
And I'm not even so sure what I'm not clear about, but I think I also understand that this devotee was, I think, as intimate as the other. Although she was a woman, she did have that same level. She did have that same level of, no?
When Lord Chaitanya came, the men greeted him, the women stayed at a distance.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That was the culture at the time. So I'm saying in the verse it says the three and a half most confidential associates of Lord Chaitanya. So we don't even hear very much about our brother seeking Nihiti and what he did, but there was something very extraordinary about their love. You know, I don't know if it means physical proximity, but intimacy could also mean mamata. Mamata means when love becomes close, there's a certain possessiveness. For example, when you worship God in reverence, there's not possessiveness. You're possessed, you know? When you get close, then it becomes my friend, my lover. There's a sense of ownership, exclusiveness in it, where the concept of what is it called, mamata, and the others, I forgot, it was when you talk about God in another way, it's a sense that God belongs to everyone. But when you have mamata, it becomes an exclusiveness. God is my son. It's not everyone's son. Mm-hmm. God is my lover. It's not everyone's lover. God, it's mm-hmm. my friend. It's not everyone's lover. So there's a sense of intimacy. I don't know the history, and not much is written about it. But because that point comes up again and again, and I was in Bentapur, that realization came to me. And the fact that, you know, the place itself had three of the four of the intimate associates of Lord Chaitanya in this one village. So there's something about it. There's something about that. You know, maybe because Lord Chaitanya went through Alwarnath, you know, which was a place of his greatest ecstasy, but he melted into the stone. Maybe being near there had something to do with that Leela or pastime. Okay, Gail?
Well,
hi, Bo?
Actually, I couldn't connect with your explanation at all. I couldn't connect at all.
Okay. Either it wasn't clear or you didn't understand it.
I can understand how your answer was an answer to my question.
You couldn't understand how it was.
Yeah.
Okay, you want to repeat your question again? Maybe.
Yeah, I was just trying to understand how, in what way, you know, that was not a denigration to women, how the intimacy that he had with the woman, you know, why that was referred to as, you know, her being like half a man. You know, because of the culture, you couldn't say that, you know, she was a full man. I don't know.
Yeah. So what's the problem? I don't understand. I don't really understand your question. That's the problem for me. Your question that?
Referring to the devotee as half a man, she was a woman. She was referred to as half a man. How was it?
Genomese person.
Excuse me?
Genomese person, actually. Not just man. Just like, okay. You know, Gail,
yeah.
Like the battery is going to go out.
Okay.
I can see that now.
Okay.
So we may
okay,
have a few more minutes before it goes. We tried, Gail. Okay, we can go at it again next time. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna before the battery goes out?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances.
Amiya, Hare Krishna, we'll see you next month.
Lord Chaitanya, when looking at the group of women standing at the distance, declared that they were equal to their husband. And it's the husband's
after I don't have
person.
Really time to discuss any.
Sorry?
I don't have time
Sorry?
To he's going to go out.
Oh, all right.
It's just
Please let me know when you want a home program.